This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
What the fuck?
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to another episode of What the Fiqh. I am your host, Bona Muhammad, and I am joined today with a very special guest, a brother who has become close to me in the last few years, and someone who I think is a major asset to the Muslim community. Although, unfortunately, his circumstances weren't the pleasantest. I don't know if that's a word, pleasantest.
It is.
But yeah. Okay, it is. Okay, but you know, you becoming more entrenched in the community, I think, you know, has major positive repercussions. So, brother Yusuf Akhiri is joining me here today, and I don't know if you want to tell, maybe we should talk a little bit about you and your family, particularly your brother, Suleiman. Allah yarhamah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mercy on him.
Ameen.
And I think your story is obviously is very tragic, it's very sad. And you know this, but I'll just share it for the viewers, that I actually reached out to you initially. I had seen the campaign you had done, and I had seen a lot of the buzz you were getting. I had seen you do a few events, I think in some universities, and you were getting certain speakers out. And when I kind of read up on the case and I saw your enthusiasm for getting justice for your brother, I said, you know what, subhanAllah, I'd love to speak with this brother. I'd love to, you know, see whatever way I can help. Because I think it is one of those things that kind of gets swept under the rug, especially within the Muslim community. So maybe you can talk a little bit about your brother's circumstances, what led to his untimely, unfortunate death at the hands of prison officials in this country. So maybe you can talk a little bit about his life and his journey and unfortunately how it ended.
Absolutely, Bona. It's an honor to have you with us, you know, on our side. I always tell people, I'm an extremely ordinary person who's being given an extraordinary responsibility to honor the extraordinary person was Suleiman, Allah yarhamo. And so I'm humbled, you know, to honor him, but not obviously in the circumstances that I want to. But Suleiman was truly a special man, and he was gifted both academically, athletically, and although his life took a very difficult turn with this illness known as schizophrenia, Suleiman's legacy has remained quite profound on every single one of us in my family. And before I talk about his circumstances of his death, if I may want to share his personal life,
yes,
if it's okay
do.
With
sure.
you. Every single member of my family has been touched by Suleiman on a personal level in terms of like what he left with them. I'll give you an example. So when he was studying engineering at Waterloo, he got into a car accident, and it was after this illness that he got diagnosed with this illness known as schizophrenia. But what never stopped after his illness or throughout his life was that he was known as an intellectual his entire life. He said, I'm a student of knowledge. He was always, always throughout his life attached to ilm. He would always say to me, I'm attached to ilm, Yusuf. And the reason I bring this up is when he was after he was diagnosed with his illness, although he didn't finish his studies at Waterloo, he ended up deciding to pick up Arabic. So he went and he learned and became fluent in Arabic.
And your family's originally from
Afghanistan,
right? So Arabic wouldn't have been your first language.
No, Farsi was. Farsi right. And then English second. But what happened was my mom did not know how to read Arabic. And so when she was trying to learn the Quran, he actually taught her the Quran and Arabic on his own. He was my mom's teacher. And I think for the audience, for them to listen, is that, you know, if there's anything that for people to listen about Suleiman, his life, is that if there is someone that you know that's suffering from a mental illness, and I mean this respectfully to our wonderful Muslim community, we have to do a better job as a community to really, you know, understand and appreciate our loved ones that are suffering from mental illness. It's our duty and responsibility. And so Suleiman never allowed his illness to define him. And I want for our audience that if they have a loved one suffering from these illnesses, don't let your loved one be defined. They have so many gifts, right? The last thing you want to do is ostracize them, make them feel devalued. And you can do it sometimes in subconscious ways without really knowing. Like, you should always remember that all they're looking for a lot of the time is just for you to listen. And so Suleiman showed that to my family. Like I said, he taught my mom, you know, how to read the Quran. Personally, for me, as I was becoming closer to my faith, he actually taught me how to pray.
SubhanAllah.
So, and that's his legacy. And, you know, every time I pray, you know, when I make dua for him, you know, the words that emanate from my heart, you know, that I, you know, when I talk to my Rabb, you know, Suleiman gave me that knowledge, you know, and that's something that we're a better family for, and we're better people. And I hold on to those parts of Suleiman that, you know, has given me some light, considering that the last 3 years have been anything but light, Bona. It's been a very nightmarish, difficult 3 years for my family.
Mm-hmm. And so I see, obviously, this is something that, you know, it's interesting to me because I know you speak about him a lot. And you travel the country, you go to different communities, but it still touches you each time you remember and reminisce about your brother. So, you know, even the sadaqah jari that he left behind through this knowledge, you know, we can see, inshallah, is a good sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Inshallah.
You know, that there are people still thinking about him, there are people still making dua for him, there are people that are still benefiting from his legacy. Inshallah. So, you know, this is, you know... Of course, how he passed away was not beautiful, but this is a sign of hopefully a beautiful end.
Absolutely, inshallah. Right?
But I want to talk, we'll talk about his death. And I do think it's important for the community to hear about what happened to your brother.
Absolutely.
It's not one of those things that I want people to just kind of brush over. Because sometimes, you know, in newspapers, we'll see a headline, you know, such and such person dies in custody, but we never really understand or hear the context by which they met this particular end.
Absolutely. And it was a very violent death, Bon, as you'll see, very violent, as you'll see in our conversation.
Yeah. So talk me through what happened towards the end of his life. He was diagnosed with schizophrenia. He left the University of Waterloo, right?
Yes.
It's a university for those who are not in Canada and don't know. And he was studying engineering at the university.
The most competitive university in the country when it comes to engineering.
Wow.
The most, mm-hmm. Bona.
But he began his kind of journey of seeking knowledge as well. So he was a talib al-ilm, and he was you know, learning Quran, learning Arabic, and he had this journey of trying to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Talk me through what happened.
Absolutely.
In the last few months.
So Bona, like, you know, schizophrenia, for the audience, if they don't have experience with knowing someone with this illness, it's a very debilitating and a very challenging illness. And oftentimes the difference between someone being able to live a decent life or versus a difficult life is family support.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, although this illness took a lot from him, we as a family, through our own limitations, but through my mom's leadership, accepted him for who he was. Mm-hmm. So sometimes, for example, this is across the board with schizophrenia. Not everybody, you know, the extremes, the extreme part of the illness, it depends on a case by case, but some things are consistent with everyone that suffers from schizophrenia. And one thing, for example, is that people that suffer, that have this illness, they suffer from insomnia.
Mm.
So they always will have difficulty with sleeping.
Mm.
And Suleiman was no different in that area. So what we would often do is when he was sleeping, we would take shifts. So my mom would sleep in his room. I would, my other brothers,
wow.
You know. You know, I saw his pain often. When he often said to me, he said, Yusuf, I never chose this illness, but it took a lot from me. He would often say that, like, you know, I can't do certain things because of what this illness did to me. But what was inspiring, though, is that, like, his resolve, his resilience, you know, he had to take, you know, an extreme level of medications, mm. You know, whether it was, you know, certain psychosis, like whatever types of medications, he had to take all these medications. And it took a lot from him, Bona, but it was his strength that actually showed us, like, how special he was.
Mm. And so he's taking a lot of these different medications. His life has been altered drastically. He can't do normal things. And I know we spoke in the past and you told me that, you know, he even feared the future. Like what would happen? How would he get married? How, you know,
because
we don't think about that. How did he envision his future playing out?
Absolutely. It's a very important point, Bona, because like he oftentimes, you know, because of the stigma, and that's why I believe as a community, we have to do a better job. The stigma, you know, we use sometimes derogatory words. I like to use crazy, psychotic, insane, you know, words that we just use in our daily language that can be, it's quite offensive. And when Suleiman often heard this among our community members, sometimes it broke his heart. You know, even myself, one time I made a mistake and I said, don't be crazy, bro. Mm-hmm. And this was at the beginning of his illness. I share this part because, you know, just to show, like, he went upstairs in his room and he took, he put all the medications that he took, the ones that he took daily, he took in a glass. He says, you think I chose this, Yusuf?
Mm.
Have some decency, have some compassion. And he started crying. And after that, I hugged him. I told him, I love you, bro. So like things that we would take for granted as us that don't suffer from mental illness, a lot of those things were very, what's the word? Not stable in the sense like they were not guaranteed, right? It was always roller coaster, right? Not showing, you know, not only do you know if your community accepts you, greater society accepts you, but this is where my mom's like leadership really went a long way in that, like, that's what kept him alive, Bona, was, you know, it kept him alive 11 years longer because my mom took us together as a family and said, you can accept my son for who he is.
Mm.
But it wasn't easy. It was very difficult. Not because of Suleiman, but because of the system.
Mm.
You know, and generally the system makes it very hard for you, you know, to create certain support support bases. If you don't have a family, you are out, you know, you're out in a very difficult situation.
Definitely.
And, you know, whether it's getting them housing, whether it's, you know, taking them to the doctors, whether it's telling them that, you know, you need to do this or this. Now imagine Suleiman didn't have my mom and dad. Imagine you were a single mother. Imagine you were a newcomer. Imagine you were First Nations.
Mm.
Be much harder.
Of course.
And not only is this illness are difficult to begin with, but the system, the everyday system, does not make it easy at all.
Mm.
But we as a family did what we could with our limitations, Bono. And I always say is that it was my mom's unflinching love. It was her faith that actually gave him what made him survive and in many ways sometimes thrive.
Mm.
Everybody knew Suleiman, you know, through in our small community within the Afghan community. They always knew him as a very intelligent man, Bona.
Mm-hmm.
Rarely would his illness come out.
Mm.
That speaks volumes to the man that he was, but also to the work ethic and my mom's ability to doing that.
You know, I always wonder how many people in prison, for example, do suffer from mental health issues. A lot of times the prison population, as we see it, you know, everyone in prison is a criminal, and, you know, but there are many people who have illnesses, and especially when they're in that system, they're not treated with that compassion, with that support to help them in their journey, right? And it could be something that is keeping them from integrating or keeping them from getting back into society. So I want to talk about this part, and then I want to talk more about your brother's story, because I think, you know, people might be curious as to what exactly happened. So your brother got in a bit of an issue with some neighbors, just a minor kind of misunderstanding, something that occurred, and he was arrested.
He was arrested, Bona. Normally, basically, the police was, they were aware that he had a mental illness, and they would have taken him to a hospital.
Mm.
Instead, they took him to a jail.
Mm-hmm.
And when this incident happened, my family was not there. And so what's very important about this jail as well, we in Canada, in Ontario, we have this organ of government called the Ontario Ombudsman that oversees jail complaints. That jail was actually the most complained jail.
Wow.
That Lindsay Jail, which was also known as the Central East Correctional Center, was the most complained jail in the entire province of Ontario.
Mm.
I also want to touch on your point about other people suffering from mental illness, if I may, Bona.
Sure, yeah.
Is that the numbers are almost around 60%.
60% of prison population.
Yeah, that have mental illness. And
wow.
I've spoken with other families, you know, that have had their loved ones that have had mental illness, and they're still in pain. There's, you know, there's a fella by the name of Justin Saint-Amour who had schizophrenia that died 8 days before Suleiman's death in the Ottawa jail. Two months later, there was another fella by the name of Cass Geddes also suffering from schizophrenia, died in the Ottawa jail. There's another fella in Thunder Bay, a First Nations man, an artist, had bipolar disorder, died in the Thunder Bay jail. A year before Suleiman's death, there was a Somali brother who had bipolar disorder that died in the Lindsay jail. That was staying in the Lindsay jail. And what you notice with all these cases, including Suleiman's, it lacks a couple of things: accountability, no transparency, and these individuals were all put in segregation. It's like people with mental illness should be treated differently.
Sure.
Not in the sense of looked down upon, but in the sense that they should be treated with compassion and respect and decency. But they're not. Usually, people always react. They're not proactive. They're rather reactive. And that's a problem.
It is, 100%. And of course, in that circumstance, and especially because your brother's circumstance was already known by police.
Yes.
So the fact that they, against better judgment, against his own safety, decided to bring him to a prison. How did you guys find out he was in the prison? Like, was it that he got a chance to call you from there, or did they call you?
You know, Bona, when the day that he was taken from us on that December 4th, it was literally the last time we physically were able to see him. The next time he was given to us was in a body bag. You know, I was informed by my sister on December 4th, later on that evening, that he was taken temporarily into custody. What I did, what every family would do, I mean, and as a family, we're a very close-knit family, we did everything to get him help. But at the same time, we try to give him support too. And what happened was, everything we did, we were literally, pushed against the wall, in the sense that, like, my family tried to visit. So for the audience to know, Lindsay's about 45 minutes from our hometown of Ajax, Ontario. Mm-hmm. My parents drove physically 3 times to Lindsay to see Suleiman. I, myself, with my brother Surab, physically drove to Lindsay the 4th time to see him. Every single time we went, we weren't able to see him. And to this day, almost 3 years after his death, we have not been told why. And the one time that I went and saw him, I went and I met with staff, and I articulated with staff that Suleiman had schizophrenia. In addition to the fact that he was diagnosed with this illness 11 years, so it was well documented. Mm-hmm. And then the bigger, even the much more worse tragedy is that 3 days before Suleiman's death, I actually made arrangements. An Ontario judge actually ordered Suleiman to be transferred to a hospital. Mm. And the only reason he wasn't transferred, Bona, was because he was waiting for a bed. Mm. Now picture this, the family does everything they can, but the system,
working
against us. And, you know, I always say to people, it took my mom 11 years to keep Suleiman alive. It took the justice system 11 days for them to kill him. It's very, 11 years versus 11 days, Bona.
Mm. So when you guys found out he was in prison, you immediately made arrangements to go and visit him, to communicate with the staff in the prison. What was their response? I mean, they didn't allow you to see him, but what was their excuse? Like, what exactly did they say?
It was very cold. You can't see him. It was very terse, you know, that said you can't see him. There was nothing else. You know, we weren't able to communicate with him.
He didn't get any calls or anything like that?
No, Bona.
Really?
Like, we didn't, we tried to make all arrangements to see him and none were made. And to this day, we have not been told why we weren't able to see him. And remember, what's important too, this was a man that was there for 11 days. This was not someone that, was there for an extended period of time, was not someone that did not have a family support. Suleiman had everything for him from a family perspective, but the system did not allow that. And people should be alarmed, you know, whether audiences are listening within Canada or also outside of Canada, is that, like, we usually pride ourselves within the system. Sure, Canadians generally, Canadians at large need to be alarmed, because this happened to Suleiman. It also happened to others as well.
Hmm.
But what makes Suleiman's story, also unique is that in some ways is that he was temporarily in custody. He was never supposed to be there to begin with, Bona.
Hmm.
Right? This is very important.
It was pretty much accidental that he ended up there.
Yeah, he was supposed to be at a hospital.
Yeah. So now I want to relive this moment with you. I know it's not a pleasant one, but so he's there for 11 days. You guys are in constant trying to get in contact with him. It's not going your way. What is the, how do you hear from the prison, or what are you told to let you know that something happened?
So the night, it's scary how I remember this night in detail, because it was, It was the most difficult night of my life. I remember it was Thursday night, December 15th. I was in my room upstairs. My mom and dad were downstairs. My two brothers were out. And my nephews and nieces were around the house. It was around 8 or 9 o'clock. And two Durham police officers, knocked on my family's door. And they informed my father that Suleiman had passed away. I was not there at that moment because I was in my room. My sister runs upstairs and barges in my door and says, Suleiman's dead. And I come downstairs and I saw the scariest thing in my life is that my mom is a very, very strong woman. She's the rock of my family. And I saw her pacing. And talking to herself, saying, my beautiful son is gone. My beautiful son is gone. My beautiful Suleiman is gone. And saying this in Farsi. I often try not to think about this because it was a very scary thing to see because I've never seen my for obvious reasons, I've never seen my family in such level of distraught, you know, difficulty, and especially my mother, and like literally walking back and forth in the kitchen. And that was, Bona, literally the most information we had for about 8 months.
Wait, so they told you he passed away, but they didn't tell you how or?
No, we were told Suleiman passed away after guards entered his cell. That was it.
It was very vague.
And that was it. So for 8 months, literally no information. Thankfully, we as a family made a proactive decision, an important decision. We hired, you know, a lawyer, in Toronto, Ontario named Nader Hassan. And, you know, someone who's, who's an incredible human being and an even better, like, lawyer. He's an amazing person. And, you know, he was there, like, advocating with us, him and another lawyer by the name of Edward Morocco. But my lawyers, you know, had to fight tooth and nail for information.
So they told you that there was an incident where the guards had come into the cell.
Yes.
And then they didn't disclose anything after that.
There was, in terms of the details, the real details came out, I believe, in June 2017 when the coroner's report, the coroner did a very important and a fulsome investigation. And in this investigation, the coroner highlighted some of the facts that you and I have previously spoke is that in the coroner's report, at the time of Suleiman's death, both his legs and his hands were tied. He was pepper sprayed twice. He had a spit hood. Multiple guards were involved. And there was 50 bruises on his body. A significant number of these bruises, and the coroner termed it medically as blunt impact trauma. Those were the last few minutes of Suleiman's life. You know, I don't think about those things often, because if I do, a part of me is eaten away. A part of me is already gone. But the violence that he endured, no human being deserves to endure that, especially a man who needed help, who as we say in Arabic, miskin, masoom, you know. But I have hope. I always have hope in my Creator, you know. And he's, alhamdulillah, we've had amazing people helping us, you know, across this country, across Canada, you know, both Muslims and non-Muslims that have come to support us because of seeing this injustice. But the personal pain that my family has gone through, it's difficult, but our pain pales in comparison to the pain of Suleiman. And my pain personally pales in comparison to the pain of my mother. You know? And you have to ask yourself a question is, what possesses any individual to apply force to a mentally ill man when they're literally defenseless? They often call this, this situation as an altercation with the guards. I don't know if anybody will call this an altercation when your legs, when you're tied up.
Yeah.
These are facts, what I just articulated. This is not an opinion bone of the 50 bruises, the legs being hanged, the hands being tied, and he's being in segregation and pepper spray twice. This is all from the coroner's report.
Did you immediately suspect foul play? Like, did you guys get a chance to wash his body?
So, Bona, you know, when we washed, so that's another story that I like to share, is that, like, when we, during the janaza, there was bruises throughout his entire body. There's a huge gash in his forehead, in his torso, everything. And when I tried to wash his body, I ended up fainting twice. So they took me out of the room. We saw his body, Boda, and there was so much bruises everywhere throughout it that, you know, we had more questions than answers. Mm. And to this day, we have more questions than answers. And about the 50 bruises, I like to highlight too. Not one of these 50 bruises was inflicted by Suleiman. All were inflicted by the guards.
Just out of curiosity, how can you be sure of that? Like, just maybe people might be questioning.
That's what the coroner said.
So the coroner's
report. This is the coroner's report. Mm. This is not coming from us. Mm-hmm. This is not coming from us.
Yeah. So once you see his body, is there an official... I'm asking because I'm also... I'm not really sure of the process, but is there an autopsy that's done immediately? Like, is it instantly that you're able to kind of quantify how he died?
So basically, that report, as I alluded to, that took 8 months, that's what gave us all these facts. We were not able to be told how he died until that the coroner's report. And that coroner's report gave his cause of death as unascertained. Which effectively means, my understanding is that they don't know what led to the physical blow. Like,
which bruise,
the fatal blow. And so, which brings us to our other point, Bona, I don't know if you're going to ask, but the police did also their investigation.
Right.
And they argued that we can't press, like, you know, we're not, you know, there's no grounds for charges. We don't know the cause of death.
So in a way, that kind of vague coroner's report or that vague conclusion they came to is a loophole for the police to then not really do much. Because if they don't have a real cause of death, if they don't suspect foul play, there's no need for them to investigate.
You know, what's important about that is, like, Suleiman just didn't roll over and die. The 50 bruises are compelling. They're enough for you. That at bare, you know, a bare minimum, as my lawyer articulated, that's for assault, bare minimum assault. And, you know, the police making that, the idea that, like, oh, we can't press charges because it's the cause of death is unascertained, frankly, is inexcusable. Mm. It's inexcusable. The coroner, you know, did their important work. They highlighted the compelling evidence. You know, I don't know what anyone else would say, but if you do this to someone on the street, what would happen? If I go do this to you on the street,
and I have 50 bruises.
Yeah, 50 bruises. What do you think will happen, Bona?
Yeah. No, but I think it's also very troubling that your brother is obviously a person of color. He has a Muslim name. He's also visibly Muslim, right? Maybe people haven't seen pictures of him, but, you know, he had a big beard. He was a person who looked like a Muslim. I almost feel like, and that town, by the way, for people that aren't aware of this, the geography we're talking about is a very small white town. Lindsay, Ontario is like, it's not Toronto. It's not the diverse cultures we're used to here. It's a very segregated kind of white community that may not have been necessarily sympathetic to someone of his, you know, situation. Am I correct in saying that?
My perspective on that is that Suleiman deserved better, Bona. My perspective on that is that Suleiman needed help, and instead they gave him fists and cuffs. You know, he needed a bed and a doctor. They did not treat him with the way, like, you know, someone who has a mental illness should be treated with respect and decency, Bona. Mm-hmm. But the whole way how my family's been treated, you know, here's a Canadian man who gets killed under government care, and the family's still waiting for answers. That's problematic. That's problematic.
And was there immediately, because your family did the right thing, hiring a lawyer, you know, on your end, working the system. And I think it's important to note that you're a savvy person. Like, you are not the average Joe on the streets who, you know, some immigrant family this might happen to, you know, they don't know the language, they are not able to articulate what's happening to their family. You're a very savvy person. So the fact that you're able to navigate the system, you understand and know the system, makes this much more interesting, because you were immediately able to put a lot of pressure onto the system.
My background in being that I have a BA in political science, Bona, I've studied this field, you know, I felt like, you know, I needed to get a lawyer. I mean, that was important, and, you know, and alhamdulillah, we have a very competent and a very talented team of lawyers. But I always see myself, Bona, as just another brother, because the only thing I'm confident in myself is I'm a fighter. You know, the person that was special was Suleiman. But what I want to be clear for everybody as well to know is that, like, I'm not doing this just for Suleiman. I'm doing this for the voiceless. There's people across this country and across the world, actually, that deserve better, that are suffering from mental illness, and oftentimes they're just given to their families in body bags. And I want to honor Suleiman and these other individuals that have suffered, you know, by fighting. I want to honor them, their stories to be heard, so we don't have another story like this.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You know, what's interesting to me is that your story very much reminds me of Emmett Till. Are you familiar with the story of Emmett Till?
Yes, the tragedy of Emmett Till.
The tragedy of Emmett Till. He was a young African-American boy in the, I believe he was in the South, in the U.S., and he was killed, eventually lynched, or he was like a, you know, kind of attacked, gang attack by this, you know, group of white men who, you know, assumed that he had made some kind of pass at a white woman. Many years later, by the way, before she died, the woman recanted her story and said, actually, he didn't pass at me at all.
Yes. Just,
but one thing that Emmett Till's mother did, which was very interesting, is that because he was very, very badly beaten and, you know, was almost unrecognizable, she had an open casket funeral for him. And when people asked her, you know, why would you do that? Why would you, you know, show people this? She said, I want people to see this so that they understand what we're living with. And so his picture was put on the front page of major newspapers across America. And many people say that was kind of the spark of, you know, what you call the civil rights movement, or it was something that really got the attention.
It resonated
with people, because when people actually had an idea of what happened to this young boy, you know, it brought that issue so much closer to them. Why I say this about you and your family is that, you know, your ability to navigate the system and speak about your brother's case with so much passion, it almost feels like, you know, not to say you were chosen for this, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wise, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows why things happen. But, you know, I feel like perhaps, you know, you being in the situation, it will be a catalyst for other families, for other people to not have to go through something similar. That people will have an advocate like yourself, who's not just looking out for your brother's case, as you mentioned, but really trying to advocate for people who are in that circumstance. But going back to your brother's case, once the 8 months passed and you were given this coroner's report, what were the steps then after that? How did that work? So you'd found out that, you know, 50 bruises, they didn't have a definite cause of death. But what were the steps after that that your family took?
So we were told by the police that they would make a decision with respect to the case, with respect to the investigation, whether they'll press criminal charges or not. And a couple of months later, their investigation took almost a year. End of October.
A year,
yeah.
And that's the police in that local town?
The Quarter Lakes Police Service investigating the Lindsay Jail. So it was the local police investigating the local jail. And they ended up taking almost 11 months, almost a year, and they sent an email to our lawyers, not even a meeting, but an email to our lawyers saying there's no grounds for charges. There are no grounds for charges.
And did they tell you what their investigation looked like? Did they speak with?
So that's the other important point here, Bona, is that, like, my lawyer asked him, like, we need to see the police report. And what ended up happening was they said, well, go apply, do a freedom of information request.
Really?
For the police report. So my lawyers did that. And they applied for this report, the report that encompasses what they did for that 11 months. And they a couple weeks later, after they applied for the report, they were denied access to the police report.
So the police told them to apply, and then they were denied when they applied.
Yeah, by the police report. And it was only after getting the... there's an organ of government called the Information Privacy Commissioner that my lawyers got involved in, did we get partial access to the police report.
Mm.
We got partial access to the police report where we saw some of the work that they did.
Okay.
Right. But this... Now, just imagine this. Like, you have a loved one that's been dead more than a year in this violent circumstance, you know, that certain compelling facts, and you still, you know, the family still has to fight to get this information. Like, this lack of transparency is quite astounding, actually.
Mm.
And we only after we got the Information Privacy Commissioner involved did we get partial access to the police report.
And what did that partial access look like?
You know, when we saw in that report, Suleiman suffered a lot. They mocked him. They humiliated him. There's certain things, Bona, that I saw in that report that I try not to talk about to honor him. We had a horrible time in those 11 days. The brother that I knew for most of my life is the brother that I want to keep in my imagination.
Mm-hmm.
Those 11 days was a horrible end to his life. And I try not to think about those details of those 11 days because, you know, Suleiman had his dignity, had his humble pride, you know, if you know what I mean, had his intelligence, had his beauty. And all that was taken away from him. His health wasn't good, from my understanding of that report. It was horrible.
So they actually interviewed guards. Did they interview any prisoners? Like people that were locked up there?
My understanding, they interviewed guards, prisoners, other like support staff.
Okay.
Yeah. But the problem in itself, Bona, is why does the family keep having to fight to get this information?
Mm.
But what's also important is, for the audience to know, just recently, about 8 months ago, an eyewitness came forward.
Okay.
An eyewitness that came forward that was across Suleiman's cell that saw everything. The police never really spoke with this fella.
Mm.
So how do you... This is very important because he's across the cell. I asked the question is, how do you close the case without speaking to the eyewitness?
So he came forward on his own?
He came forward on his own. The Fifth Estate did an investigation.
Wow.
Did an investigation.
CBC's Fifth Estate is a show.
The Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, that's Canada's equivalent of 60 Minutes, you know, did an investigation piece. And this fella came out and recanted of what he saw. You know, he recanted of what he saw, and he saw, you know, what happened to Suleiman. And it was as a result of this eyewitness, this fellow, Mr. John Thibault, that there's now a new police investigation.
So he initially said he hadn't seen anything, or
what you mean? That's what my understanding. That's okay. What my understanding is from the Fifth Estate piece. But the thing is, Bona, if someone is across the cell and sees everything, would you not think it's in your best, it's in the best interest of the case to talk to this fella, to get information, to understand of what happened?
Well, maybe also he knew better than to say something.
Yeah.
That seems more plausible that he...
He said that as well. But would you not want to follow up with him? You know, I agree with what you're saying, Bona.
Yeah, I mean, in the sense that in that moment, he might have felt like his life was also in danger. If he had just seen,
mm-hmm.
you know, what had happened to another prisoner, it's probably why he waited, because he got released, I'm assuming,
mm-hmm.
and eventually then was able to kind of speak more free.
Yeah, but then my question to you now, Bona, and I think it's a very fair point, question is, would it not be in the best interest to go and follow up with this fellow?
Oh, well, it's sad that CBC had to do their groundwork. That we rely on, instead of the government institutions doing their own dirty work, news and journalists are the ones kind of cracking cases on their behalf.
It's important. The CBC did great work. And even the coroner's office, you know, in their fulsome report, they that, you know, they, that's the organ of government that's been very decent, you know, that's, you know, decent to my family, you know, in terms of the work that they did when they gave a very comprehensive report. But the other thing that we should also, you know, keep in mind and understand is that the guards that were involved in Suleiman's death from a ministry's internal investigation, they were fired.
Oh, they were fired.
The guards were fired. Yes.
They were, and there were still no charges pressed against them.
So that investigation, I believe, was after when there was no charges pressed.
Okay.
So now the case, the Ontario Provincial Police, which is the organ of government, the provincial level of police that has carriage over the case now.
Mm.
That is now, you know, doing a second investigation.
So it's gone up the ranks as opposed to the municipal police, the local police. And also, that is kind of strange that the local police are investigating basically another local police body.
A local institution, because the jail and the police are
right,
different.
Right.
But now you have the provincial police investigating the Lindsay jail, you know, the guards. Mm-hmm. So that's where the case is at now.
Mm.
But it took more than 2 years to get where we are. Now we're approaching the 3-year anniversary.
And what did this inmate, the one who was across the cell, what did he say? What did he come forward with in that?
My understanding is when I saw the piece in the CBC is that, one of his quotes was, "They viciously beat him to death."
Hmm.
One thing he said is that Suleiman one time tried to get up a couple times, and the only area he could run to was to the wall.
Hmm. Do they not have any cameras or anything?
My understanding is that there's a camera of Suleiman being walked across the hall into his cell. I have not seen that family. My family has not seen that that camera, but there's no footage of the cell itself.
But why haven't you had access to that footage?
To be honest with you, Bona, like, you know, that photo, you know, for me to see Suleiman in that area, it's very difficult.
Oh, no. I'm not that you'd want to see it, but I'm saying that your family lawyers, for example, if they had access to that footage?
My family lawyers, with respect to that footage, they know of that video.
Mm-hmm.
But right now, what we're hoping to do is what we're hoping to see is for the guards to be held accountable, for them to be charged.
Yeah.
They have to be charged, not just for Suleiman, not just for people in this province, but for Canadians at large.
Mm-hmm.
This case is important in that this could have literally happened to anyone, Bona. And the violent end of his life is unacceptable.
Mm-hmm.
He was at the custodian of the state.
Mm-hmm. But also the fact that there seems like there is really no accountability by the people who are the jail staff. But what about the police and their negligence of actually taking care of the case? The police that have come up with inconclusive results based on very overwhelming evidence. I mean, this man had 50 bruises, you know, gash on his head. Clearly, like you said, you know, he didn't just fall, you know, onto the wall. What about the police? Are they, or could they be held liable for their, their own kind of lack of taking this serious?
My question to the Coastal Lakes Police Service is, why weren't charges pressed?
Yeah.
I challenge them to answer me that question.
Mm.
You know, but for me, I'm focusing on the future ahead. Bona, I'm happy that the case is with the Ontario Provincial Police. I'm happy that we have a second investigation. And, you know, I believe it's important for the word that you just articulated, accountability,
mm-hmm.
for us to have that. Because if we don't have accountability, that effectively means that this is okay,
mm-hmm.
that this is all right to do. Two things that have been absent in this case has been accountability and transparency, which more often than not is happens quite often in other cases as well. Mm-hmm. With no accountability, no transparency.
I'm assuming, especially in cases like this, when people are killed in prison.
I ask you a question, Bona. When's the last time you know of a guard being charged?
Yeah.
You could count with your fingers, right?
Mm.
You know, of guards being charged. I mean, these are... Well, we also have to remember, these are taxpayer-funded individuals.
Yeah.
They work for us, right? Citizens of this province and this country, we are taxpayers that fund these guards, right? This mm-hmm. is very important. They work for us.
What was the response? What has been the response from the Muslim community? I know obviously there have been advocates outside the Muslim community who have kind of come to the aid of your family. Internally, within the Muslim community, within the Afghani community, within, you know, your local kind of world here, what has that support looked like?
You know, I'll be honest, I'm very grateful to my community, to the Muslim community, and to my fellow Canadians, Canadians at large. There's been a lot of support with respect to the micro part of the Muslim community. There's some incredible leaders in our community that have come to support my family. But when it comes to to mental illness, there's a great organization called NSEA that's done some work on mental illness that are literally being the pioneers. But I think as a community, we're behind other communities within Canada.
Oh, yeah.
And, we had to fight long and hard to get the attention, of the Muslim community. But alhamdulillah, the community is behind us. The community is rooting for us. And Canadians at large, outside of the Muslim community have really, come in droves in terms of their support. Because when they hear about Suleiman's story, they can picture this happening to their loved one. And, when I've traveled across the nation, I've had families telling me, what can we do to help? Or families telling me about their own personal story. And that inspires me to continue.
So tell me about that work, because you have been traveling and you've become a public speaker, based off the back of this. People are inviting you now to come to their cities and talk about your brother's legacy. What has that journey been like? How did that take place?
I always say to people that I've become the accidental activist or advocate. I never envisioned this kind of a life. I always say to people, I'm a very simple man. I have to be honest, to bring us back to earth, my simple pleasures. I'm a big European football fan. I wanted to just have a family and do what I needed to do. But this is something I see as like fighting for justice, in a country that I believe in the people in the country, as I've traveled across the country, what I've noticed is I've made incredible allies and friends from different walks of life, different perspectives. But every talk I give, Bona, is painful. Every talk I give reminds me of Suleiman Allah Yarhamu's painful death. But every talk I give leads me closer of getting more therapy. Like, it gives me closer to healing a bit more, in the sense that, talking about him, about this tragedy, is that like he's right beside me. He's whispering to me, Yusuf, keep going. When I think of the beginning, I sometimes question of hope. I did not know where this was going to go. I had no idea. And then there were some incredible people in the community that, if they're listening, God bless their soul. They came and they guided me. They became my mentors, that taught me, both Muslims and non-Muslims, that told me how to go about this. And if it wasn't for these, handful of individuals, we wouldn't be here today. Mm-hmm. I owe it to them, and I am here today because, these individuals believed in me. They believed in sharing Suleiman's story. And ultimately, they had hope, for something better, for a better society that one day can be envisioned. Mm-hmm. As a public speaker, I don't know if I would call myself a public speaker. I give these talks. I just, say to myself, you have a duty and obligation, Yusuf. You don't choose this. You have to do it. Mm-hmm. Because don't forget that not everybody has a tongue. Don't forget that not everybody's heart, is allowed to be free, in the sense that they have so much other tragedies. Here I am, I'm a male, man in my 30s that, I have an opportunity to speak, and there's other people that don't have this privilege. So I also accept that.
Yeah.
Right. At the same time, I truly believe in my heart and also in my conviction that what we're doing, what we've embarked in with the Justice for Soleil movement, it is, it's going to leave a legacy to honor Suleiman, and also, more importantly, that his legacy will find a way to reform the system in a way that the system will take people with mental illness seriously, will treat people with mental illness seriously, because at the end of the day, that's what the end goal is. But when Suleiman Allah Yarhamu is gone, you know? But we're here. And we have to ask ourselves a question is, what are you going to do about this situation? Mm. You have two options. You accept it and go on with your life. Or you rise to the occasion and in your humble way, you speak to it. And in your humble way, you try to, in a small way, inspire people. And if you can inspire people, know that these people are inspired, not by you, but by the circumstances of this horrible injustice. You know, it's always important, as we say in Arabic, ikhlas, to remain sincere. This movement has taken a lot from me as well, personally. You know, my own, I like to share this, my own marriage collapsed, you know, because I think it's important to share this with the audience because, you know, there's been a lot of learning for myself as well, right? You know, sometimes these difficulties come because you're tested and, you know, it didn't come without a price, Bona. You know,
how's your rest of your family taking it? I mean, I know you have, like you mentioned, you know, younger nephews and nieces and your sisters and brothers and your parents. How have they adjusted to life, you know, in this campaign? Are they involved? What is how does that look?
You know, my family is involved in this campaign to a certain extent, in the sense that, you know, when we have vigils and sometimes some of the talks, my siblings come. But by and large, you know, as a family, I've let my family grieve, you know, in the best way they can, because, you know, they deserve that, especially my mom and dad. Things have been difficult if in terms of, like, their reaction, in terms of how they dealt. Like, I'll give you an example. My father often, you know, cries himself to sleep. My mom always, you know, more often than not asks me, Yusuf, what happened to my son? You know, are these guards going to be charged? I mean, and I'm often, you know, I often give my mom the same response, Mom, we gotta wait. But then I turn the question is like, is that really a good enough answer you give to the mother, to the mother of, you know, of the person who buried their child? You know, like, you know, she buried her child, you know, and that's all I can give my mom. Sometimes it's shameful for me. I feel ashamed telling her that. My sister barely goes to see my brother's grave because she's traumatized. You know, my two nephews and two nieces, you know, one of the nephews, Musa, my Suleiman Allah Yarhamu named him. And, you know, I always, whenever I say Musa's name, I'm always reminded of Suleiman because, you know, he was his favorite. And but my niece Fatima always, and Ibrahim, the two oldest one, Ibrahim and Fatima always ask about Suleiman. And when I take them to the grave, you know, they make dua for him too. But, you know, I get pain from them in the sense that, like, you know, there's not going to be any milestones for us to celebrate with him. They loved him a lot, and he would spend a lot of time with his nephews and nieces. He actually spent more time with my nephews and nieces than any of my other siblings. So he left a legacy for them.
And so they still remember him.
They remember him quite vividly, actually.
How old are they, if you don't mind me asking?
Fatima, yeah, Ibrahim is 9, Fatima 6. Musa just turned 5. And Hajra is 3.
So this only happened 3 years ago. So they,
yeah,
they
still barely 3 years ago, yeah. Yeah. They know him quite well, especially Musa, especially Fatima and Ibrahim. You know,
and how do you even explain that to them? I mean, that's such a,
yeah, you know, you know, I know one day they'll see the details, but sometimes, you know, I send some of the interviews that I give to my family and they watch it. You know, they say Mama, which means uncle in Farsi. It's like, oh, you went to Winnipeg, you went to Montreal, we saw you here. And, you know, so they see some of these snippets, and oftentimes in these interviews, you know, they see me in tears, and, you know, I feel like, you know, them seeing these things, like, it has traumatized them as well, you know.
So how do you take care of yourself? I mean, obviously, this is a very emotionally draining journey you've been on. And I can only assume, just hearing you, and I've obviously spoken to you about this in the past, but hearing your zeal for this case and the fact that you're always pushing forward and you're, you know, making contacts, constantly networking, trying to, you know, work whatever angle you can. Like, how do you stay afloat?
You know, Bona, it's brothers like yourself that, you know, I need to learn more from in terms of like that balance. I'll be honest with you, I will give myself a failing grade in terms of like doing that balance. I haven't really done a good job about, I'm getting better at it. You know, I go to the gym, you know, a few days a week, you know, worship, you know, my spiritual, I pray, I do my prayers. But sometimes, Bona, we subconsciously make the mistake of situations like this consuming us, of not really, not being able to really differentiate between personal versus private life.
Right.
Right. And so I often find myself sometimes where I just turn off the social media and just not deal with it for like, you know, a day, like, you know, for like a few hours, because like, it's just too much.
No, but I mean, a few hours even, that's not really a break.
No, it's not a break, you know. And to be honest with you, I actually haven't taken much of a break. The only break I took in the last 3 years actually was when I went overseas just this past summer. I haven't really taken much of a break, and all my friends, you know, my confidants and close people to me, they said, Yusuf, you need to take a break, you know. But sometimes my response is, you know, do I have much of a time to take a break?
Right. I know it sucks because obviously, you know, you're leading the campaign. So there's a lot kind of that's resting on your shoulders. You need to constantly be making decisions on the campaign's behalf. But like as a brother as well, and I think I've told this to you, and I'm just saying it because I'm sure there are many people who can relate. Sometimes we are so, whether it's da'wah, whether it's, you know, we're so caught up in things. But, you know, you are a human being. You know, you're only made of flesh and bones. You know, eventually that type of wear and tear takes its toll on people.
Absolutely.
So, you know, I wish there was more support for you so that you didn't feel like you had to do so much. I wish there were more people in our community or more resources that we could pour into your campaign, into your work, so that you didn't feel like there was so much pressure on you. Because I know you feel like, you know, a lot is resting on you, obviously, because you're, you know, you've kind of taken the face of this campaign.
You know, it's a good point, Bona. There's certain individuals in this community that are doing the work of thousands of people, you know, and if it wasn't even for these few that have been there for me, we have some amazing people in our community. I just wish more people, you know, can do some of this work. If it wasn't for them, I actually wouldn't even be here today. You know, but I, at the same time, I ask myself the question, as Yusuf, if you don't, who else will? Right? Is that, and Yusuf, you've been given an opportunity. Rise to it. Take it. You're doing something, you're attempting to do something decent. And inshallah, it's accepted, and you do it in a sincere way. You know, and there is some amazing people in our community that have, you know, come to help me, but, you know, and I'm grateful for that. And, you know, it's a community that I think we're still in influx. And I think many years down the road, I think another 10 years, we will get better at mental illness. But I also believe the reason I'm putting this much effort and time and I have a team as well, Bona, behind me, is that we are at a crossroads as a community to be able to deal with our mental illness situation. You know, and this is very important as a community. We have no choice but to get better. We have no choice but to, you know, to improve and be able to, you know, support loved ones that have had mental illness, because more often than not, by stigmatizing them, we create even an extra layer to these to these individuals that ultimately are left lurching on the street, and they need the support. It's our job as a community. It's not a question of we should or could we. It's we have to.
You know, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only tests the people that he loves. You know, I mean, if you can take comfort in anything, you know, hopefully, inshallah, this is a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, your brother's unfortunate circumstances, you know, where we asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make him a shaheed. You know, he was killed in without justice, without due process and cause, and he was killed at the hands of people who have not been held accountable. So, you know, hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept him as a shaheed. And you yourself tirelessly going out and advocating on his behalf, you know, I hope this is a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, He loves you because He's testing you in this way.
Ameen.
Because He only tests the people that He loves.
Ameen.
And I said this in the beginning, that I don't think most people would be able to carry this burden. I don't think most people would rise to the occasion. And, you know, in many ways, your story, and of course, it hasn't finished yet. I'm not ending a chapter for you. It's almost like a hero's journey. If you're familiar with, I'm a storyteller, I'm a filmmaker. So this is a typical arc you see in stories where the hero character is never the one who chooses their destiny. It's never the one who someone says, I want to become a hero, right? It's one of those things that it's the circumstance that leads them to that understanding. And you've come to that understanding in full circle, that this is not one of those things that you necessarily had a choice in. It was like, you're equipped, you have the ability, you know, you're, and I think, and I've said this to you before, that you are, it was a blessing and a curse for your family to go through this. But I think that you being as savvy as you are, understanding the system, being able to become that advocate was like the worst thing that ever happened to those people, to those, you know, the prison officials, or the, you know, the people who didn't press charges, the police officers, because they've made a really bad enemy. You know, it's not like those people in our communities who just bow down to pressure and we don't ask questions. You know, you've really put a lot of pressure on them. And I hope and I pray, inshallah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be, you know, a major asset for you on the Day of Judgment.
Ameen.
That, you know, you're able to see the benefit of all the zulm you've been able to prevent, all the oppression, all the harm coming to people innocently, that you've been able to kind of circumvent and navigate around, inshallah, for a few people who come in the future. But I don't want to end on a sad note. I want to end on a positive note, because this is really, although we're talking about your brother's death, we still, you know, we should celebrate his life, because he lived a beautiful life. Even though it was struck with tragedy, he himself was a person who obviously left a very important, you know, he left a very important legacy in your life and in your family's life. What would you want people to know about your brother? If they could meet this person who, you know, was maybe deemed as dangerous, or however those police officers or people viewed him, what would you want people to know about your brother?
You know, Suleiman can be remembered for a lot of things, but there's a few that always stand out and have remained a trademark of him, and that was his devotion to his family, his humility in appreciating the simple things in life, his constant thirst and zealousness for knowledge, and ultimately his appreciation of life. Suleiman did not have much bona, but he was very generous with what he could give. And you know, when I look at him and I look at his life, that smile, he would always make jokes with me. He said, Yusuf, because sometimes I would be the grumpy brother and he would all be smiling. He said, you know, it's sunnah to smile. Get out of here, Solomon. You know, and he would, he said, just smile, Yusuf. You know, that's sadaqah. And I said, I don't want to hear this right now, Solomon. Like, you know, it's sometimes you're coming after work.
Yeah.
And I look at that now, you know, and I see, like, alhamdulillah, you know, it's things like that I remember, you know, and that I always want people to remember him, like his knowledge, his ability to be able to, you know, devote his life to his family and his faith, and his generosity, you know. And I want to take these aspects of Suleiman and apply it to anyone else who is suffering from mental illness, because anyone who is suffering from mental illness, they have these gifts and much more. Right, and we have to celebrate these gifts. You know, we have to celebrate these parts of people with mental illness that have so many of these gifts. We got to stop, you know, giving them a black mark. We have to stop letting the illness define them. You know, and unfortunately, we as a society are behind. As a community, you know, we have to take leadership from other communities when it comes to mental illness. You know, and a very important fact is mental illness is higher among people that come from war-torn countries.
Yeah.
So the numbers are higher among Somalis, Afghanis, Syrians, Iraqis, right? And so it's even more reason for us to work hard with mental illness. And the SIA, for example, is a great organization that does that, but we need to do more. And inshallah, Suleiman's life, you know, will remember what I just told you, but also, you know, we can make a reform in the system.
Inshallah.
You know, and you know, Bona, this movement, there's 15 of us. We have lots of work that we've done. We give the speaking tours. We have a petition. We have we have speaking tours. We have research papers that we've done already. We have a social media following. There's a lot of work. And what's incredible, and this is also Suleiman's legacy, the members of the team come from all diverse perspectives. You know, and there's about 15 of us. And we have different occupational backgrounds and demographic backgrounds. And that speaks volumes who Suleiman was. You know.
Well, I mean, the fact that I came out of the blue and I reached out to you, and, you know, that tells you that, you know, even though I was on the outside, I didn't really have any connection with you. But, you know, there are a lot of people like me who feel connected to you, even though we're not, you know, we may not be from your specific community, but, you know, you are our brother, and Suleiman was our brother. So if this happens to a person within our family, we should have the same zeal. We should be as enthusiastic about, you know, about helping that situation. But you mentioned all these different things. You mentioned you have the petition. You mentioned the campaign. How can people actually support you now? Now is the nitty gritty. If people want to actually support your brother's cause in case, what can they do to help?
You know, Bona, if people are, you know, we're still raising about $50,000 to cover a legal case.
And an immense amount of legal work that's obviously been done.
Legal work, you know, yeah. And, you know, we have a launch good that you could put on the podcast after.
What's the, is it just launch good / something?
Yeah, or? I'll send it to you. Launch good, okay. Launch good / justice for Sully.
Justice for Sully. Yeah, we'll people, make sure we put it on the description.
People can donate to our campaign because we're still trying to raise funds for that. They can sign our petition. If anybody's watching that's listening, Bona, feel free to share my contacts with them. You know, we're still looking for volunteers. You know, we're looking for 2 hours of, you know, commitment. I have a campaign head. And so we've done interviews with all media in Canada. We've done interviews with Al Jazeera as well. So. Mm-hmm. So that's another way people can help us. And ultimately, the other way someone can help us is, you know, besides following our social media, is, you know, keeping us in their du'as. Mm. You know, keeping me, my family, Suleiman, du'as. This is a very, you know, alhamdulillah for this test, but it's, you know, pray that Allah keeps us ikhlas, sincere, and... you know, and they were able to continue this fight.
Mm. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, bless your brother with the highest levels of Jannat al-Firdaus.
Ameen.
Accept him as shaheed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow this work that you're doing to be heavy on your scale of good deeds. That Ameen. All the khair and time and effort and blood, sweat and tears that you've been putting in, that it's a means of sincere change. That the people around us are able to benefit because of this legacy that you and your family have left behind. So we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you. And I really do ask and request, you know, brothers and sisters that are watching this or listening to this, to contribute something. Whether it be, you know, sharing the link, whether it be getting involved, people can invite you to their local communities. You've spoken in MSAs, universities, masajid as well.
Yeah, masajid. Some masajids. We've started a law school tour. You know, we've spoken at you know, community centers across the nation: Vancouver, Montreal, Ottawa, Kingston.
People should look out Halifax. People should, if you're in a community that. You know, and I've seen his presentation as well. I've actually attended, and I've heard his case, you know, repeatedly, and his passion for it. And I think, as Muslims specifically, you know, we have a duty to really, you know, get behind this campaign, and this should be justice for our brother. And this is the least that we can do. You know, everyone can do their part. Not everyone has to, you know, become a lawyer and go to the courts or whatever. But everyone could do something.
Absolutely.
Right. Everyone has a role to play. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, accept it from you and from all the people that have been working behind the scenes, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make things easy for you and your family. I keep you guys in my dua.
Ameen.
And I ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, keep your family steadfast upon deen and good health and strength, inshallah, through this time. And I appreciate you giving me your time. I know we scheduled this a few times, and I know that we kept having scheduling issues.
It's my fault, brother.
No. Mine. It wasn't your fault. It was mutually. We just, you know, scheduling didn't work out, but I'm happy we were able to do it today. So jazakallah khair, akhi, for coming today and for sharing your story with us. And I know it's difficult to recount over and over again, but I want people to hear about this.
Absolutely.
And it's important that we don't, like I said in the beginning, we don't push this under the rug and turn this into something that, you know, people just forget about over time.
Yeah, and if for the audience listening, if anyone, if there's anything I can do to support any family member that you have, know that I'm with you. Just call me or reach out to Brother Bona. I'm happy to support, you know. Sure. If there's anything I can advise or assist, you know, if any audience has a loved one suffering, please let know that I'm here with you.
Inshallah. I'll put all the information, all the details in the description of the video as well. You can find out more information just through my social media, and we'll make sure that you check out. There's a website as well.
Yes, justiceforsali.com.
Justiceforsali.com.
And we have Facebook as well, Justice for Sali.
Instagram. And Instagram. So make sure, inshallah, you connect with them. Jazakallah khair for your time. Thank you very much for watching and listening for this. You know, it was a bit longer than usual, but I think it was important for us to get this all out. But thank you very much for tuning in. Inshallah, we'll see you again next time. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.